David and I have been away for a couple of weeks, so we've missed our Sundays. I just had a little thought around silence, cultivating silence in our worship. And I thought I'd just share some ideas that have been going around in our heads and hope you've just been an encouragement to embrace it if it's something that you haven't usually done. So something Dave and I have been challenged to kind of cultivate more of, and we're really aware that we live in this perpetual state of busyness, surrounded by constant noise and distraction, and just feeling like, oh, we long to be silent. And often that represents itself in a yearn to escape. And Dave and I have just had the joy of being away on a holiday, as I said, and we went to some really isolated places. And, you know, I talk to other people and they think, right, I'm going to detoxify from social media, or I'm going to pull out of doing these things. And yet the yearning inside each one of us is to find something in silence. And they're good aspirations. And I'll get Scott to put this picture up. Here's me at Lake Ahawea, just out of Wanaka. And I literally was like, we were the only people on this lake. And it seemed like this perfect moment until a motorboat went past. And I was like assaulted by noise. And I just thought, oh, I said, Dave, I think we should be banning boats now. And I usually don't think like that. And yet the weird thing was that I realised that even in the most perfect serene setting, silence is still an internal thing. The boat could be a disruption. There was a dog that eventually came and yapped. And so while it looks like perfect and we yearn for that, it's still not quite enough. So I became aware of the longing inside me to push past even those kind of beautiful surroundings and find silence. I've been reading a book, The Sacred Way, which I've had for a long time, and I was just compelled to read a little more. And it said in that by Tony Jones, he says, we can fear the silence. We can fear what God wants to speak. We can fear what we may hear, or fear that we may not hear. And so while I long for silence, I'm really aware it feels slightly awkward, and I can feel a little bit exposed and vulnerable in that moment, because it's almost like we create a space where our identity is detached from our busyness, and that our busyness of managing lives, our families, our friendships, our service to God, our church involvement, all of those things which are beautiful and good and right, they're still not enough. That our hearts long for the presence of God, and often we find that in silence. I just said to Dave last night, I wonder if sometimes the silence feels awkward because all the fears and the anxieties, all the thoughts, the rawness and our inner truths about what we think about people, ourselves and God, they have a chance to rise up to the surface, and it can feel uncomfortable. And when we're silent, we are really just allowing ourselves to confront God as we are, becoming still that we might know he is God. And it's easy to drown, we long for the silence, but it's easy to drown out God's voice, I think. And we drown it out for fear of being found out or found wanting. I read this quote and it said, in silence we are judged for our desperate need to fill up our lives with activity. In silence, we discover we are not in control. We are weak, vulnerable, and in need of God's grace. Psalm 62, my soul waits in silence for God. And I began to think maybe silence isn't just us finding God, but it's allowing God to examine us fully, making space for that. A Trappist monk called Thomas Merton wrote in his book, Thoughts in Solitude, he wrote, my life is listening, he is speaking. My salvation is to hear and respond. For this, my life must be silent. Hence, my silence is my salvation. So I think silence creates a space for God to transform us. And we know that he does that in many other spaces. He does that in the thundering of sound. He does that in the triumphant worship. But he also does it in silence. The absence of noise is not emptiness. It's more like a generative fullness. And maybe what if in silence we learn things about God that we could only learn in silence, in the absence of sound. In 39 of the Psalms that are written, they are called Selah Psalms, where there's an invitation amongst the writing for us to pause. And there's a whole lot of thoughts around what that might mean. And some of it was about for the musicians. It was like a little reminder for the musicians to stop the music and just to have a moment to pause. But I also think we get the benefit of, as we read the Psalms, to be reminded to stop and pause as we read them, to consider what God is wanting to say to us in our inner being and what response is required of us. Because I think in the end, and I this is my thought, that we all hunger and thirst, don't we, for the still, small voice of God to speak to us in the midst of our noisiness around us. So I just hope that's an encouragement, if you've something you've not done before, is to make silence something that you can do in your worship and in your time with God. Because it talks about how we listen before we speak, and that's what silence does for us. So I'm just going to invite Dave up, and he's going to read one of the Selah Psalms, Psalm 3. And so I just encourage you, as he reads it, that you just, when there's the Selah, when there's the pause, that you just take a moment to lean in silence and to say, Holy Spirit, what do you want to say to me? Thanks, Dave.
So I'm just going to read Psalm 3 from the Passion Translation. And it starts off with the title, Covered by the Glory. King David's song when he was forced to flee from Absalom, his own son. So I'm just going to read it in three sections, and after each one we'll pause for about a minute, which could be a long minute for many of us. But I'll time it just to make sure it is a minute and you don't feel like it's 5 minutes. The humbling of a king. Lord, I have so many enemies, so many who are against me. Listen to how they whisper their slander against me, saying, look, he's hopeless. Even God can't save him from this. Selah, let's pause in his presence. The help of God. But in the depths of my heart, I truly know that you, Yahweh, have become my shield. You take me and surround me with yourself. Your glory covers me continually. You lift my head high. You lift my head when I bow low in shame. I've cried out to you, Yahweh, from your holy presence. You send me a father's help. Selah, let's pause in his presence. the song of safety. So now I lie down and sleep like a baby. Then I'll awake in your safety, for you surround me with your glory. Even though dark powers prowl all around me, I won't be afraid. I simply cry out to you, rise up and help me, Lord. Come and save me. And you will slap them in the face, breaking the power of their words to harm me. My true hero comes to my rescue, for the Lord alone is my Savior. What a feast of favor and bliss he gives his people. Selah.
Hello. just share a story with you. I'll just pray before I could do start then. Holy Spirit, just pray for your leading in as I read this, your anointing, and that you would glorify God. There was a certain man who lived in the land near Calvary Hill. He was brought up in the ways of his father's religion, taught to do good as best he could and live right. This was the same religion followed by Jesus. Jesus was really good, but was brutally murdered and crucified on Calvary Hill. Calvary Hill could only be accessed by one winding road that started at Calvary Corner. The man often passed by Calvary Corner, but always took the other roads around the hill. He'd sometimes meet the people heading up there to worship God, so they said, on a hill with a cross, a place of death and sacrifice. That puzzled him a bit. They often invited him to join them, but he was busy. He didn't have time for that. He was successful, had two homes, an important businessman, lots to do, people to see, places to go. Besides, he worshipped, went to worship once a week. He sang songs to God. Oh, sorry, correction. He stood beside others who sang songs to God. Maybe his heart wasn't in it, but his attendance record was impeccable. Armed with his ready excuses, he avoided Calvary Corner as much as possible and busily got on with his important and successful daily life. Which was the problem? Only he knew the emptiness inside, the sense of never being good enough. Not like when he was a young child, then his parents, his family, a bit of squabbling aside, had loved him and accepted him. He didn't have to pretend, he could just be himself. Years later, he didn't actually like himself. Called himself a loner, not lonely, a loner. See, that way he was in control of the decision. He made the decision, gave him some control. He hoped eventually to have his own family, but he knew he wasn't catch of the month and time was passing. As it happened, this man came to be passing Calvary Corner much more often and met the people who went up the hill more often. He had to admit they intrigued him. They seemed happy and content and genuinely liked each other and even seemed genuinely friendly to him. Eventually, he decided he'd like to get to know them more, perhaps even a potential marriage partner, not that he'd ever use religion to find a wife. So it was he decided he'd go with them a bit beyond the Calvary Corner. What harm could it do? Might just be a better road to the other side of the hill, and if worst came to worst, he could always turn back. So one day he set off, and he soon forgot the worries, silly worries he had. In fact, he started to picture a future life that was profoundly different to anything he'd known since childhood. They were genuinely friendly, and they seemed oblivious or ignored all the obvious faults he had. One in particular intrigued him, one person. Never got his full name, but I'll just call him HS. HS seemed to be able, with one look, to drill right through the man's armor-plated defenses, but didn't expose him. Instead, just radiated a warmth deep inside. A sense that you're safe, you're loved, it'll be all right. This was awesome. But just as quickly as this euphoric new life he thought he'd chanced upon seemed to be in front of him, it seemed to disappear. Day turned to night. Dark thunder rolled in. Suddenly, those who'd been walking with him were far ahead, gone. And somehow he knew he'd never even see them again. His dreams were shattered. These were dreams he had never allowed before. Even holy HS, HS seemed distant as he turned to say in parting, "Walk on, just a bit further. You have to do this last part on your own, just once." Now more than ever, a cry came from this man's heart. "Why have you done this to me? Why did you leave me here?" This was a strange thing to say since it had been his own decision, so he thought, to turn off at Calvary Corner. But somehow, somewhere, someone he knew had been orchestrating this whole event. So he rounded the last corner and was confronted with the cross. Jesus wasn't on it. He had risen. And the path ahead seemed to go through an altar at the foot of the cross. He knew there was no way back either. Understanding crept in about the altar. His religion spoke of the altar of sacrifice. Animals were killed. A symbolic laying down of your own life as a sacrifice to God. Maybe this was the end. Strangely, that didn't seem so bad. Could it be worse than the ache inside, the raw emptiness that had now been exposed? And so it was, he pressed on. And that fateful day, he made a commitment he barely understood at the time. He would go via the foot of the cross. He would lay his life down on God's altar, whatever the consequences. Soon he became aware he was beyond the altar. He hadn't died there. He was still on his knees, sort of head hung low like an exhausted athlete who'd given his all but come in last. As he lifted his head, he suddenly became aware someone was standing there. As he raised his head and met this man's eyes, something was spoken, yet no word was spoken. Just, "I love you. You'll be all right. Take my hand and come follow me." Those words are still the life force within me 30 years later. What I thought led to death actually led to life, resurrection life, a new life. That was me, but it wasn't me. I no longer lived, but Christ lived in me. I became a living sacrifice for his glory, created to worship him. It wasn't the perfect transformation, though, not just yet. I was still alive, but needed the odd refit and adjustment. I was living, but still needed to put to death a few old bits of me. But instead of fearing that place of death and disaster, I knew to embrace Calvary Hill and go with the way of Calvary Corner as the place of sacrifice, yes, but also the place where beyond sacrifice we find new life and worship. This living sacrifice also had a bit of work to do, as we all do. But subtly and significantly, the objectives of my work were quite different. Worship wasn't just about singing, dancing, and prancing around church. Don't get me wrong, I love that bit. You can't shut me up, usually. But there was work to do outside the church walls, outside the inner sanctum. We could still come back to the inner sanctum, but we spent most of our lives living outside the sanctum. Others need to be shown the way to Calvary Hill, or in fact, to Calvary Corner. So it is that we living sacrifices still walk the vast network of roads all around Calvary Hill, but always looking for every turn that leads both us and those with us towards Calvary Corner. The roading network is vast too. Not every decision is clear, but HS, our ever-attendant counselor, loves testing us by choosing the path less obvious, the path less traveled. In this, even a deeper truth seemed to be revealed to me. True worship is the laying down of my life. It's the laying down of your life, your being, your body, your mind, your will, on that altar. Not my will, but his. Not me choosing which path, but him. Every time we choose to follow the right path, the path he shows us, especially when it doesn't make sense, we're worshipping him. At work, at home, at church, on the street, in the morning, in the evening, you know the drill. Every Calvary Corner decision is an act of worship in itself. I sacrifice my right to run my life, my will, to you, my God, as my true act of worship. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true and proper worship. Thank you.
Can we have the picture up? I want to speak to you a little bit about Rembrandt's prodigal son. I've been reading a book called The Return of the Prodigal Son by Onne Nguyen, and he talks about the three aspects of this portrayal that Rembrandt did and what God spoke to him through it. That we are all the prodigal son at different times of our life. We are all the eldest and have the potential to be the eldest son at any point in our life. But the whole aspect of love is that he wants to bring us to a state where we are the father in love for each other and for those around us. And he writes this about leaving home. He says, leaving home is then much more than a historical event bound to time and place. It is a denial of the spiritual reality that I belong to God with every part of my being. That God holds me safe in an internal embrace, that I am indeed carved in the palm of God's hands and hidden in their shadows. Leaving home means ignoring the truth that God has fashioned me in secret, molded me in the depths of the earth, and knitted me together in my mother's womb. Leaving home is living as though I do not yet have a home and must look far and wide to find one. Home is the center of my being, where I can hear the voice that says, "You are my beloved, on you my favor rests." The same voice that gave life to the first Adam and spoke to Jesus, the second Adam. The same voice that speaks to all the children of God and sets them free to live in the midst of a dark world while remaining in the light. I have heard that voice. It has spoken to me in the past and continues to speak to me now. It is the never interrupted voice of love speaking from eternity and giving life and love whenever it is heard. When I hear the voice, I know that I am home with God and have nothing to fear. As the beloved of my heavenly Father, I can walk in the valley of darkness. No evil would I fear. As the beloved, I can cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils. Having received without charge, I can give without charge. As the beloved, I can confront, console, admonish, and encourage without fear of rejection or need for affirmation. As the beloved, I can suffer persecution without desire for revenge and receive praise without using it as a proof of my goodness. As the beloved, I can be tortured and killed without ever having to doubt that the love that is given to me is stronger than death. As the beloved, I am free to live and give life, free also to die while giving life. Jesus made it clear to me that the same voice that he heard at the River Jordan and on Mount Tabor can also be heard by me. He has made it clear to me that just as he has his home with the Father, so do I. As he prayed in John 17, praying to his Father for his disciples, he says, they do not belong to the world, no any more than I belong to the world. Consecrate them, set them aside in the truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they too may be consecrated in truth. These words reveal my true dwelling place, my true abode, my true home. Faith is the radical trust that home has always been there and will always be there. The somewhat stiff hands of the Father rest on the prodigal's shoulders. With everlasting, divine blessing, you are my beloved. On you, my favor rests. You know, Psalm 3 talked about the enemies. You know, our enemies aren't flesh and blood. They're the voices that try and convince us we haven't found home and we can't find home in him. But they are enemies of our soul. They tempt us to leave home and to find rest somewhere else, to fill a void that we feel is not already filled, but it has already been filled. The age-old lie, has God said, from Genesis 1, from Genesis 3, has God said? Yes, he has said. You are my beloved. On you, my favor rests. I want to encourage us as we go this morning, as we have laid ourselves down, as we have taken communion and understood that by love, we are loved. That we are his beloved. Let's not grow weary in loving each other. Let's not grow weary in loving gathering together. Let's not grow weary in walking in the joy of knowing that you are my beloved, on whom my favor rests. You know, in the time of this painting and in Hebrew times, when a father laid his hands on his son to bless them and to receive them, they received their inheritance again. That hand on the shoulders of the son coming home was not just a there, it's okay, come on back. It was come and I give you all of me. Isn't that wonderful? And we go with that today. We go with that hope and that trust. A radical love for us and living in a radical love for us and for each other. And for those that still need to find that Calvary corner. We want to encourage you today to go in joy and peace. Be led forth in peace. He is our Prince of Peace. It's not a feeling, it's him in us and through us. Can we stand? So we're going to finish with this song. We're going to bless you on the way. If you feel like you've been searching outside of the home of the love of God, even though we can all attend and still not be at peace at home. But if you want that, we want to pray for you. If we want that, let this song minister to you. And go forth with joy. We just want to say that while we're in level 2, we won't have tea and coffee at the back, but we will have the coffee corner here where you can get it in disposable cups. And so love on one another, walk in peace, be filled with joy.